come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we began studying chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. We only looked at a portion of the chapter that is taken up with the story of the Samaritan woman Jesus met at the well. We ended with verse 24, but to pick up where we left off, it will be helpful for us to begin reading verses 23 and 24. Jesus stated to the Samaritan woman, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Like I said last week, Jesus was superseding the worship of the Jews and Samaritans by moving worship out of the realm of ritualistic religion to that of relational faith. This has always been the Lord's desire and will for mankind, that they would learn to worship him in spirit and in truth, for that is how he created us in the very beginning. The problem we have is with sin and our sin nature that keeps us from receiving the good the Lord really wants to do in and through us. When we look at salvation history that is laid out in the Bible, we see how the Lord was moving mankind to the place where they could once again worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is how Adam and Eve worshiped in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Once that fellowship was forsaken through their willful sin, it took the Savior's work on Calvary to bring the means by which the true nature of worship could be restored to mankind. Jesus is not part of human history, but is the very center of it. Without Jesus being our Creator, there would be no human history. When we narrow history down to salvation history, we can see that the entire Old Testament reveals that history was rushing towards Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. All of history then flows out of his death and resurrection that will finally come to its climax in Christ's second coming. So Jesus is literally the beginning of human history, the pinnacle of it, and its climax. Since Jesus is the Lamb of God, we can be forgiven and have free access to the Father, where we can worship him in spirit and in truth, and through the power of Christ's resurrection, we can live the victorious Christian life. When Jesus spoke to this woman, the Holy Spirit was bringing to her an intense conviction of sin and drawing her at the same time. From all that had gone on in the conversation to this point, the Samaritan woman was finally compelled to make the searching statement, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." The Bible the Samaritans embrace contained only the 5 books of Moses, but that certainly does not mean they lived what those books taught, as can be seen in the life of this woman. In these very books are the beginning prophecies about the coming Messiah. Since the Samaritans rejected the rest of the Old Testament, they rejected the fuller revelation of Messiah as well. Immediately after Adam and Eve's rebellion, we find the first prophecy of Messiah, which is found in Genesis 3:15. The Lord was pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The offspring mentioned here is Messiah. He would crush the serpent's head, which is a reference to the complete victory Messiah would have over the serpent. That the serpent would strike Messiah's heel speaks of a mortal wound that points to the cross. Implied in this prophecy is the resurrection, because Messiah crushes the head of the serpent after receiving the mortal wound. Then in Genesis 12:3, we are told Messiah would be of the seed of Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you." This is the beginning of the narrowing down of who Messiah would be. Out of all the tribes, people groups, and nations, only those that come through Abraham will have the possibility of bringing forth Messiah. Then in Genesis 49:10, we are told that Messiah would be born to the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now we see that the flow of salvation history is narrowing down from mankind in general to the seed of Abraham, and now through Isaac, and then to Jacob, and finally down through Judah. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we see a partial picture of the ministry of Messiah in that he would be a deliverer of the people by being a prophet like Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. What we have here is a refining, a narrowing down of who Messiah would be, where he would come from, and what he would do. It is very important that the true Messiah be clearly prophesied about because many religions have a belief in a Messiah kind of figure. A desire for a deliverer is in the hearts of most people in one fashion or another. The Lord planted it within us so that we might seek after him and recognize Jesus when he came into the world. We can see this desire in all the hero stories that have filled the dreams of people for thousands of years. Mankind wants someone to rescue them from their oppressors, from injustice, and from suffering, sorrow, and pain. Some of the stories people write have a very strong similarity to the story of Jesus. At times, they do this on purpose because the story of Christ is so powerful and moving. At other times, it is only a reflection of a deep desire for someone to rescue them. Filmmakers and authors constantly use these kinds of Messiah, Savior, hero stories because they grip the heart of people, since that same need and desire is within the fallen human heart, spanning all eras and nations. My point with all this is to show that the Samaritans, like so many other people, were looking for a Savior, and so the woman spoke this belief and desire to Jesus. Even if people do not understand the Christian view of sin, they feel the weight and sorrow of sin and will at times in their life crave freedom from the consequences and torments of sin. This woman went through five husbands and was now living in fornication with a man. I would venture to say that she was a very hard woman to live with and that the corruption of her sinful nature caused her and others much pain. Yet through it all, she was aching to be loved, but did not know how to find pure and true love or what it even looked like. She wanted paradise, a place where there is no pain, sorrow, or suffering, a place where she can be truly loved. She felt a tugging on her heart, something she had never felt before. It was clean, though it exposed her moral filth. It was beautiful, yet it revealed the ugly life she had lived. She then expressed her desire for the true and ultimate hero, that Messiah would come and explain all things. What was the all things that Messiah would reveal? Why we exist, why there is suffering in this world, why there is evil, and why there is death. He would also reveal who God is, how we can approach him, how we are to acceptably worship him, how to be right with him, how to live in this present evil world, and how to make heaven our home. She had questions and no answers, yet she knew there must be answers to the deep questions of her heart that not only haunted her, but haunted the entire race of man as well. She did not know how to articulate those questions or what a right answer would look like, but those questions that were in her are also in every thinking person. And then the astounding answer came when Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Shock, fear, and amazement had to fill her mind and emotions. Could it be possible that the Lord had heard the cry of the people suffering under their devilish taskmasters that drove them into the practice and love of sin? Could it be possible that he cared for an immoral woman that must have been a nightmare to live with since she went through five husbands in her quest for true love? Was this man the prophet like Moses that would deliver people from their misery and bondage? The fact that the Samaritan woman was totally shaken can be seen in verses 28 and 29 where we are told, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" She was so excited that she left her water jar and ran into town with the sole purpose of telling the people about Jesus. The Samaritan woman went into town and stirred up the people to such an extent that we are told in verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. It would take a little bit of time to stir up the people enough to cause them to leave their work and responsibilities to respond to this woman's plea. She must have been known enough by the townspeople so that when she spoke, they paid attention to her. They had to know her immoral life, for she lived in such a way that would keep the gossips very busy. When she said that Jesus told her everything she had done, gives me the impression that Jesus had revealed to her much more than what is recorded in this narrative. I do not doubt that the Holy Spirit was operating in this situation to bring salvation to the Samaritans. This story is further played out in the book of Acts when a revival breaks out in Samaria through Philip. Before the woman left Jesus, in verse 27, we read, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" In this setting, Jesus broke the cultural decorums where Jews should not talk with Samaritans and a man should not talk with a woman, especially without anyone else being present. Like I said last week, Jesus may have purposely sent all the disciples to buy food so that he could minister to this woman. Jesus did not do anything wrong. They were in a public setting, and we can see the respect the disciples had for Jesus in that they would not even think to question him since his life was absolutely spotless. After the disciples came back with some food and the woman exited the story for a time, then Jesus turned his focus upon the disciples to teach them a very important lesson. At this point, the disciples urged Jesus to eat something so that he would keep up his strength to finish the day's journey. They knew that Jesus was hungry because they were all very hungry, especially after their rigorous travel. It's not that Jesus wasn't physically hungry, but he had control of his appetites. They did not control him. The disciples were doing for Jesus what was part of their responsibilities as being students of Jesus' school of ministry. They were learning how to serve, which was an integral part of their education. To learn how to serve others, they had to learn how to walk in true humility because the model of ministry Jesus was living out before them was servant leadership. So they were expected to care for the Lord's needs and obey his every wish and command. They also wanted Jesus to eat because they were all very hungry and did not want to eat until Jesus did, since proper decorum meant that they could not eat until Jesus ate. In verse 32, Jesus replied to their offer to eat something with a statement that totally baffled them. "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." As is only to be expected, they did not comprehend what Jesus was saying. This was part of Christ's method of teaching that would spark interest, thought, and discussion. I do not doubt that at such times, Jesus was laughing under his breath at the confusion his statement made. In verse 33, we see the disciples talking between themselves. Could someone have brought him food? Which is a possibility, but not a good one since he was a Jew in Samaritan territory. Jesus regularly used various means to provoke thought, which can be seen in his use of parables, sayings, proverbs, questions, and word pictures. Though many of these contain hidden meanings that required people to think, they were not so deeply hidden that the truth could not be known to the seeking heart. Jesus gives clarity to what he just said by declaring in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus is presenting the idea that it is far more important for his disciples to bring the good news to the Samaritans than for them to satisfy their fleshly needs and desires. He hungered for the salvation of mankind infinitely more than he hungered for food for his body. Jesus took time out of his demanding ministry to speak to one woman who lived a life of disrepute and was from another nation. He wanted to bring salvation to this woman and to these people. By rescuing her, Jesus could rescue many Samaritans through her personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus did not come to do ministry if it was convenient. He was consumed with his mission and rightly driven to finish the work the Father sent him to accomplish. This was what he fed upon. This is what he consumed and what consumed him. Now he was trying to instill in his disciples the same passion to consume God and be consumed by him. All too often, ministers and church folk want to do ministry so long as it is not too demanding or too consuming of their time, treasures, and talent. They want God's blessings, but they do not want to be consumed by him. I'm not saying that people should neglect their family to do ministry. That's not right, nor is it God's will. All kinds of people make excuses for not doing God's will, when the fact is that they really have no passion for God. Look at how churches are shutting down Sunday night services because they cannot get people to attend. Many people claim they need family time, but what are they really doing? Are they investing in good, holy family time, or are they sitting in front of the TV, or playing on a Sunday baseball league, or out fishing, hunting, boating, or whatever instead of worshiping the living God? When you look at the tremendous compromise and lack of passion for God that defines a large number of self-professing Christians, then you can see why they are losing their children through their neglect of God. If there is not a burning passion in pastors for the work of ministry, then they should get out of ministry. If doing ministry is only a job or occupation, then they should leave the ministry, for they are unfit for such a high and noble calling. If they are unwilling to spend themselves for Christ, then they need first to examine themselves to see if they are even in the faith, and then make the choice to either get in or get out. Ministry does not make people rich, and those who get rich off the gospel are not doing ministry. They are robbing the sheep, and they will answer to God for their evil practice. If you want to make money or get rich, then go into business or get another kind of occupation, but do not go into ministry. Ministers should be burning with a passion to do God's will. They should be hungering for it with a greater hunger than that which comes through our natural hunger for food. When a church lacks a passion for souls, it is because the pastor and leaders lack a passion for souls, and this is a plague in the church today. People can go to Bible school looking for a good paying position and never have a passion for God or for the salvation of a perishing world. Many Bible school students and pastors accumulate a large debt that keeps them from doing ministry or the ministry that God wants them to live out. If ministry is all about getting a paycheck, then they should get out of ministry, for they will answer to God for such blatant abuse. I was 24 years old when I pioneered my first church in the streets of Detroit. Everything my wife and I earned from secular work went into building this church. We lived in want and need because we wanted to reach souls for Christ. We spent everything we had to buy an old run-down bar that we converted into a church. We had to gut it first so that we could even use it. We lived upstairs in a run-down apartment, drove old beat-up cars, and wore out our clothes because we wanted to reach souls for Christ. We moved converts into our house and took care of their needs to help them get out of their old lifestyles so they could walk with God. Where is that pioneering spirit today? There aren't many, but I know a couple. Most church planners want all kinds of support, including salary, health care, and a host of other things. I'm not saying that it's not wonderful to have a lot of help in planning a church, because that is the best way to do it. But how many people would plan a church if it cost them everything they had? How many people have a burning desire to reach a perishing world and will sell all to follow Jesus and to finish that calling? There are not many people that can say with Jesus that their meat is to do the Father's will and to finish that work. Ministries in the church are left undone or not done well because people do not have a burning desire to do God's will. They do not have a love for God and others that compels them to humbly and passionately serve others. The crisis is so great that churches are having a hard time even getting people to come once a week on a regular basis. The meat Jesus is referring to is the food that fuels his mission and why he came to this earth. The meat most professing Christians consume is the food of this world and of the flesh and of self. This is why the moral and spiritual condition in the vast majority of churches in America is so exceedingly low. What is the meat that fuels your life? What is burning in you? You would do well to honestly answer these two questions and passionately seek God to change all that needs to be changed so that you might walk in his grace and power and victory. Jesus then stated in verse 35, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Here Jesus picks up the familiar theme of farming and begins by using a common phrase where people stated in 4 months they will have the joy of some fresh crops. This is normally an expectation that is in the future, but Jesus is striving to bring them into the present need. The most important harvest of all is ripe and ready to be reaped at this very moment. But we are predominantly blind to the reality of this harvest and deaf to the cries of those who are rushing to hell. Jesus told them to open their eyes and look, and he is now telling us the same identical thing. If people cared for natural crops as they do with making money, then they would be wealthy farmers. But if they cared for the natural crops as they do for their spiritual life and that which relates to the souls of men, then most professing Christians would be in abject poverty. The church is predominantly blind and deaf to a world that is rushing to hell. They are mindful of the harvest that is personally important to them, the harvesting of money, entertainment, and ease of life. But how few know God's heart for a world that is bent on going to hell? All we have to do is open our eyes and we will see a harvest that is fully ripe and ready to be reaped. I have heard excuse after excuse on how a given church is in the worst area of the state or nation and how hard it is to win souls for Christ. I do not deny this reality. I do not want to diminish these circumstances. But we must always remember that Jesus is greater than the wickedness of any culture. Is he not more powerful than any supposed territorial spirit or devil that has a stronghold on an area? We must not be ignorant of the hordes of hell that will fight against every person and church that is out to depopulate hell to populate heaven. This is the reality of the spiritual warfare we are in, so we need to remember Peter's teaching that we must prepare our minds for action. We may have to reap a harvest with a sickle in one hand and a sword in the other, but there is a harvest that can be reaped even in the hardest of cultures if we are willing to make the meat we eat to be the same as what Jesus ate. Jesus brings to light the urgency of the matter. Crops are ruined if they are not harvested on time, and the cost of such neglect could cost a family dearly. But this urgency is all but lost in the American church today. There are some churches and individuals where a passion for souls still burn within them, but by and large that passion has long died out and been replaced with a passion for self. Jesus went on to speak of the joy that is found when a harvest has been reaped. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true." Harvest times are always times of great joy and celebration, no matter the people group or time in which they live, and the spiritual application of this is all the more true. Solomon told us in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Here we are told that people are wise when they are winning souls to Christ, when they are doing the work of ministry. There is not a greater labor a man or woman can do, no greater service to fellow man, no greater expression of love for others than to lead them to the foot of the cross where they can do business with God. Our responsibility is not to save people, since that responsibility belongs to Jesus alone. Our responsibility is to lead them to Jesus so that they can decide what they will do with him, whether to own him as Lord or to reject him. When a soul is won to Christ through our labor, there is always great joy in heaven and in the soul winner's heart. They know that they are doing the eternal work of God for which he has called us and ordained all true believers to faithfully live out. Sadly, most American Christians are failing this great and high calling. Like with any harvest, there must be the plowing to prepare the ground for seed, followed by the planting of the seed, and then the tedious work of caring for the crop as it grows through watering and weeding and protecting from predators. When the time is ripe, then the harvest is reaped to the joy of all who had a hand in the work producing a harvest. We often look at those who reap the harvest as being greater than those who plow, plant, or tend the crops, but that is just not true from God's point of view. Some people think that they are doing little for Christ by being one that is constantly plowing or seeding or tending, but rarely sees the reaping. If the plowing, seeding, and tending are not done in the right way at the right time, then there will not be a harvest. We love reading stories of great revivals, evangelists, and missionaries that have won multitudes to Christ, but the fact is that the hard work of plowing, seeding, and tending was done long before the glorious harvest was reaped. What matters at the very end of time is what we did for Jesus and if we were faithful to him in what he called us to do. Jesus went on to say in verse 38, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." This is exactly what I just stated. The disciples were coming into a harvest because of the way it had been prepared for them by others. This would include all that took place in salvation history as revealed in God's holy word, and the preparing was being done right up through John the Baptist and even Jesus himself. The disciples would reap a harvest because Jesus came into the world to be the Lamb of God so that Samaritans could be saved along with Jews and Gentiles throughout the span of man. Heaven will be rich with color and ethnicity because the Lord will harvest from all the people groups of the world, for his salvation is offered to whosoever. When the Lord gives out rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, we may be shocked at who receives the greatest rewards. God does not judge like men,
for he is perfect in judgment, since he is omnipresent and omniscient, which means that his judgments are based upon absolute truth, not opinions. The Lord will reward his labors, not necessarily for how many souls they personally led to Christ, but according to their faithful labor defined by God's will. The one preparing the ground for seed may virtually be unknown, yet receive a greater reward than the famous preacher that appeared to do so much for God. In the end, it is about obedience to the Lord, not about numbers. We now return to the Samaritan woman, which is part of the harvest that Jesus was just talking about to his disciples. In verse 39, we read, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." I have seen this many times throughout my ministry. A person gets radically saved, often from a very debased background, and he or she become tremendous soul winners, reaching out to those who were in similar sins. When I passed into Detroit, I had a man come to the church that had come out of the Iron Coffins Bike Club. Now, this was not a good boy social club, but a violent gang doing what such clubs commonly do. Almost every week, he would come to church with someone new. Now, he was a big man, something like 6'6", and was tattooed from his chin down with all kinds of bike club tattoos. I don't know whether he always brought these people by their own free will or with a little bit of convincing, but nonetheless, he was getting them to come. The crazy life of the Samaritan woman must have been something like that. Her testimony of Christ brought many to believe in Jesus. Then in verse 40, we are told a little bit more of the story. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. What we find here is a classic expression of revival. This is what Jesus brought with him. It is who he was. Because the Gospels are not written in 21st century style, we often fail to see what is really going on. Take, for example, the revivals under Wesley and Whitfield. At times, they preached to crowds of 20,000 people in outdoor services. But when we look at Jesus, we can see the same thing because it was the same Holy Spirit moving upon frail, sinful people in all of these cases. Take, for example, the time that Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 men. That crowd could have actually been around 20,000 people if you add in the women and children that may have been present. The Samaritan woman tells others about Jesus, and many believe in him as Messiah. From her testimony, they go out to meet Jesus and beg him to stay with them for a while to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Verses 41 and 42 give some more of the story. "And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" That's an astounding statement. Though many believed in Jesus because of the testimony, most of the people needed to hear Jesus themselves, and this is reasonable. In this account, we get a glimpse of authentic revival and can see the fruit that comes out of revival when many people come to saving grace, as is the case here. At the time of this event, Jesus had not died on the cross yet or been resurrected, so there was still work that needed to be done in Samaria, and that is taken up with Philip in the book of Acts, as I stated a little earlier. A wonderful thing we see in this Samaritan revival under Jesus is that the racial barriers are torn down. This can be seen in more modern revivals, such as the Pentecostal revival that began in 1906 in Los Angeles, California, on Azusa Street. In the Azusa Street revival, it was run by a one-eyed black preacher named William Seymour that was a tremendous man of God. And in that revival, we see racism destroyed as people became thirsty after God. The reason why the Lord used William Seymour can be best stated in his own words. "I got to Los Angeles, and there the hunger was not less but more. I prayed, 'God, what can I do?' The Spirit said, 'Pray more. There are better things to be had in spiritual life, but they must be sought out with faith and prayer. But Lord, I'm praying 5 hours a day now. I increased my hours of prayer to 7 and prayed on for 1.5 years more. I prayed to God to give me what Parham preached, the real Holy Ghost and fire and tongues and love and the power of God like the apostles had." John G. Lake told the end of the story. "God had put such a hunger into that man's heart that when the fire of God came, it glorified him. I do not believe any other man in modern times had a more wonderful deluge of God in his life than God gave that dear fellow. And the glory and power of a real Pentecost swept the world. When the glory and power of God was upon his spirit, men shook and trembled and cried out to God." This is what we need. Men and women of God that have a burning passion for God. We are in desperate need of a real Holy Spirit revival that will radically transform people, which will then transform how they live and act towards others. We need a Jesus kind of revival that is all about Him being lifted up and glorified, where multitudes are running to altars of repentance for salvation and the church is being awakened.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.